Over the past couple months, actually maybe a little bit more than 2 months, we've been working through the book of Acts, and so we are on chapter 17 already. And when it comes to chapter 17, the issue that we need to address is the issue of idols. But before we actually read from chapter 17 in Acts, let me tell you about the first idol I ever had. It was actually a really big idol. It was about 6.5 feet tall. I think I was probably in the eighth grade. It was probably towards the end of my eighth grade year when I got it. Like I said, it was really big. I mean, when eighth grade, I kind of went through a growth spurt, so I was about as tall as I am now, but still 6.5 feet seemed pretty monstrous to me. I don't ever remember bowing down in front of this particular idol or bringing offerings or making sacrifices or anything like that, but I do remember different kinds of prayers associated with this particular idol. And here's the idol up on the screen. This is the idol I got. It is a 6.5 foot cutout of Michael Jordan. In seventh grade, I fell in love with basketball, and of course, that was in seventh grade is when the Bulls won their first title, and so I just fell in love with Michael Jordan. He was my idol, and many of those prayers were associated with, God, just help me to keep growing. Like I said, I'd already started a growth spurt, and I wanted to grow taller. I wanted to get to at least 6'2", but I couldn't even quite get to 6 foot. But so some of my prayers were associated with that, because you can't be like Mike if you're only 5'10¾". Some of the other prayers were associated with the games that were happening. A game was really close, and you know, you're really wanting to win that particular game, and so praying that God would help the Bulls win particular games. So as many times as I've talked about basketball as a part of various messages, it should not be the least bit surprising that my idol, my very first idol, was Michael Jordan. Even though I had never seen him or touched him or heard him in person, Michael Jordan was by all means worshipped by this skinny farm kid. And back when I was a farm kid, I was actually pretty skinny. He was by all means worshipped by me because I wanted to be like Mike. And because he was worshipped and because he was idolized, I wanted this. I wanted a life-size cutout of this monstrous figure in my life that I looked up to. And over the past 25 years, I have been on the slowest pilgrimage ever to get from that small farm town to Chicago. 18 years in Tampico, the last 20 years down in Bradley, Bourbonnais, and Kankakee. And now here I am on the edge of Chicago. So at some point, I will be close to the mecca of NBA sports with the Chicago Bulls. And hopefully by the time I get to Chicago, they'll have a decent team again. When it came to the lives of Jewish people throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the dangers of idolatry were so important that the laws forbidding idols were some of the few laws they required the Gentile believers to adhere to when they came into God's family, which is what we talked about last week. The Gentiles who were entering into God's family were free from all sorts of observances of Jewish laws, but when it came to idolatry, both Jews and Gentiles alike, they needed to steer clear. And then we come to Acts chapter 17. Go ahead and stand. We're going to start in verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. So here we have the Apostle Paul, a devout Jew called to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And here he is sitting in Athens, and he's taking in his surroundings. And his surroundings overwhelm him to the point that he's greatly distressed. He has his work cut out for him. How do you present the gospel about the one God, the Father, who sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to provide the one way into fellowship with that one God, the Father? How do you present that gospel to a community of people who believe in all sorts of gods, who believe in all sorts of teachings? So many gods that just in case they forgot one, they had an extra anonymous unknown idol. Who wants to offend a god you don't know about, right? So to keep all of the gods happy, here's an extra idol in their honor. And when it comes to tackling this problem, Paul's work actually takes place in two locations. One of those locations is the local synagogue where he's working with the Jewish believers and God-fearing Greeks. And the other location is in the marketplace. The marketplace was one of the most significant places in the lives of people in that time. It was a place where everyone gathered, and it was a place where things were exchanged, both country folk and city folk alike. Farmers would bring in their produce or their animals that needed to be sold or slaughtered. Street vendors would bring whatever things they had made, clothing, shoes, jewelry. And instead of having numerous choices for where you could go and shop and buy whatever items you needed, in that day and that time, you had one market to choose from. And so everyone gathered and exchanged things at that market. Beyond the exchange of goods and services, the market was also the place where ideas were exchanged. The strategy of philosophers in Greece at that time was to go where the people were, and since this is where the people were, that's where they would go in order to gather some listening ears for whatever it was they were trying to teach. And so the market became a place where what people believed about God was shaped by the exchange of ideas and the exchange of stories in this marketplace where things were exchanged. It was the original Facebook place where people would discuss these kinds of things. Now, when it came to this particular market in Athens, it was a situation, it seems, where you had people who did absolutely nothing but sit around and think things up. Now, before I get going, let me state unequivocally that thinking is a good thing. Thinking leads to all sorts of good things. Spending time thinking about things is healthy and important. In the words of Martin Heidegger, Denken ist Danken, to think is to thank. Using your brain is a way to say thank you to God, the one who gave you the brain to think with in the first place. So thinking is good. But when it comes to doing absolutely nothing but thinking, you can think of some pretty stupid things to do. I'm fairly certain that things like fidget spinners and Snuggies came about because someone was sitting around with nothing better to do and thinking of useless things for people to buy. When it came to these particular philosophers that Paul encounters, and all different kinds of philosophers, you have the Epicurean and Stoic and other types. When it came to those types of philosophers, they had various ideas when it came to their teachings about the gods. Teachings that the gods created the world but have kept their distance, uninvolved in the lives of human beings. Other teachings about the activity of gods in the background of life but relatively unseen. And in the middle of all of these various teachings, you have this temptation toward idols. People want to worship something that they can actually see and touch and talk to and hear from or speak to. Despite the fact that they are inanimate objects created by the hands of men, they were more appealing to people than the uninvolved gods who were out there in the distance. And so, when it came to the exchange of ideas about gods, what was bought and sold in the marketplace in Athens were idols, to the point that idols were everywhere. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a passage, short passage from there. Romans chapter 1. It's the next book over after Acts. So just flip over a few pages. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That last paragraph in that in Romans chapter 1 is the plainest statement in regard to idolatry that you can find in Scripture. Idolatry is the result of stupid thinking, and sometimes stupid thinking can come from too much thinking. So much thinking that you think you are wise, but instead are foolish. So much thinking that you can convince yourself to worship and make offerings to man-made objects made to look like humans and reptiles and animals. So much thinking that the truth about God, gets exchanged for a lie. People think themselves into stupid ideas all the time. Many times the right answer or the truth is pretty obvious, but the right answer isn't always the answer we want to hear. The right answer isn't always what we want it to be, and so we think and we think and we think until we get to the selfish answer we wanted all along. We spend our time making a list of justifications for the answer we want instead of taking the time to accept the answer we know deep down to be right. People think themselves into stupid gods all the time as well. Wouldn't it be nice if God thought exactly like you did, felt exactly the way you did, cared about the things that you cared about, overlooked the flaws that you want to overlook? Wouldn't it be nice if God did just what you think God should do? It's easy for people to think about God in such a way that God gets crafted into our own image. So much so that if you were to look closely, you might see God in your own life, every morning in your own daily life when you look in the mirror and brush your teeth. Idols and idol worship are the result of people not knowing who God is, or as a result of people sitting around thinking that God is somehow unknowable, that God is so distant from human lives and that knowing God, knowing what God is like, is an impossibility. And so people give up on knowing God, and exchange it for a collection of idols, even an idol to an unknown God. To those sorts of people, Paul has some good news that he wants to share. For Paul, God can be known because God makes himself known. God has revealed himself since the very beginning. It's not that we have a powerful intellect that has its ability to think our way up to understanding what God is like, but instead it's that God has put his work on display in such a way that we can see the work of God from right where we are. We get to see the qualities of God evident in what he created because God wants us to know what he is like. As it says in Psalm 19, verse 2, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." As far as Paul is concerned, there is no excuse for not having a general knowledge of God, because all that it takes to have a general knowledge of God is for people to stop, look, and listen. And yet, one of the hardest things in life for people to do is to do just that, to stop, look, and listen. Life can be lived at such a pace that we can be oblivious to our surroundings, oblivious to what's happening in our midst, even the activity and presence of God around us. This past week, I was at a conference on Thursday and Friday, and one of the speakers there shared a story about an experiment done on some college students. Individually, these group of college students were told that they had 5 minutes to prepare a presentation that they needed to do in another building on another part of the campus. And so they were given the instructions, and then they had to make their way from point A where they were to point B where they were doing this presentation. Along the way, as part of this particular test that was going on, somebody was along the way that needed some kind of help. Now, just judging by the way things were described at this conference thing that I was at, it didn't sound like the person was like directly in their path. It sounds like somebody was just off to the side, just off on the perimeter, just a little bit. But somebody needed help with something, not somebody screaming for an emergency type situation, but somebody along the way needed help. Now, when it came to this particular time when this test was done, only 10% of those college students actually stopped to help whoever it was that was needing help along the way. But there's another catch to this particular experiment. These college students were seminary students, Bible students, and the task that they were given was that they needed to talk about the Good Samaritan and do a presentation about the Good Samaritan in the location where they were going. And so here they are going from point A to point B. Their mind is wrapped around helping people in need along the road. And as they're going, they're overlooking somebody along the way. As soon as the speaker shared this story and shared this extra caveat to the story, I knew exactly what the problem was because I've been in that situation numerous times before. I may be here, but my mind is somewhere else. I'm thinking on something, working on something. And so in that gap between point A and point B, I'm not aware of what's going on around me. The low response of those students had nothing to do with how much or how little they cared about others and had everything to do with the pace and activity of their lives. The minds of these students and their attention was somewhere else. The pace of their lives got in the way of their awareness. When they changed the experiment for the students from having 5 minutes to get from where they were to where they were going, when they were given 20 minutes, the actual number of people who stopped to help went up dramatically because when you have 20 minutes, you can slow down a little bit. And when you slow down, you become more aware. We live at a time where the pace of life has increased, but the awareness of God has decreased. The problem is not that God is harder to find or is somehow impossible to know. The problem is that God cannot be found or known when we refuse to stop, look, and listen to the loud declaration of the heavens and the bold proclamation of the skies. And God is revealed in Christ. Despite the fact that God could be known in a general sense from creation itself, even the people of God in the Old Testament struggled with following a God who is for the most part unseen. Using the words of Billy Graham, the people could see the effects of the wind, but they could not see the wind. And so they would do things like create a golden calf in the case of Moses' brother Aaron, or insist on getting a human king like the other nations had in the case of King Saul. The people of God still had a desire for a less abstract and more concrete kind of God. Fortunately, God did not end his self-revelation with creation. God revealed himself in a new way altogether when Christ became flesh and dwelled among us, when the Creator entered into creation itself. People create things all the time, but have you ever heard of someone's creation becoming alive? When it came to people crafting and decorating all these idols that Paul was coming across in Athens, none of those idols that were created started moving around and became living beings on their own. When Aaron and the Israelites made that golden calf, there's no record of that calf coming to life. The Apostle Paul does not encounter, like I said, in Athens, he does not encounter in these idols anything living, just inanimate objects. Aside from the Disney movie and the story of Pinocchio, I cannot think of a real time when a created thing became a living thing like its creator. That's something that just doesn't happen. But what does happen in Scripture, and what Paul does tell these people in Athens about, is the fact that the creator God entered into creation. Instead of creation becoming like its creator, the creator became like its creation. And because the creator God, because the creator became like creation, God can be known in a much more full and complete way. Jesus destroys the notion that God is distant and uninvolved when it comes to his creation. The life and the teachings of Jesus undermine the teachings of the supposedly wise philosophers who would say that God is too big to be knowable. According to Jesus' words, anyone who has seen Jesus has seen his Father, the creator of heaven and earth as well. Jesus helps us know God in a way that makes a mockery of an idol to an unknown God. The good news that the Apostle Paul got to share in Athens and that we get to share where we live is that there is no such thing as an unknown God. We serve a God that can be known in a general sense because of his work in creation, and we serve a God who can be known in a personal sense because of his work in Christ. This morning we are going to be closing with the song, How Great is Our God. And this is an opportunity for us to sing praises to God, but to be honest, it's a wasted opportunity if it's done apart from actually knowing the God we are praising. Who wants to sing praises to an unknown God, to a God that is in the distance, a God that doesn't hear us, a God that isn't aware of what we go through? I know for me, I for one don't want to do that. And because of God's awesome work in creation and God's grace-filled work in Christ, I don't have to worship an unknown God. And so my prayer this morning is that our time together has put the brakes on a busy life just long enough for us to become aware of the presence of God in our midst. Go ahead and stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close in a song this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, and I do pray that that this is a time where we do slow down. Life does get busy. We're created to work. There are always things to do. But I pray that this space and this time is available for us to get to know you in a real and personal way. And we ask that you do that by the work of your Spirit this morning. We love you, and we sing your praises this morning because you are great. And it's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.